From time immemorial, a rock has been the symbol of stability and security and strength and safety. We use that figure of speech, almost all of us have said it sometime or other, solid as a rock. One insurance company takes that same figure of speech and that built-in suggestiveness and makes the Rock of Gibraltar their symbol of the security of their company. The Bible is filled with imagery, figures of speech, poetic language that God put there to teach us in graphic and dramatic ways great spiritual truths. And we would almost expect such a popular and universal figure as the rock to appear somewhere in the scripture to describe, probably best of all, our God himself. So we're not surprised to find it. It first appears in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Would you like to look at it? Old Jacob is the one who uses it. He's on his deathbed. He's 147 years old. And he's called his sons around him to bless them. And he goes through each son and says something specific about each one. And he's talking about his precious and blessed son Joseph when we get down to verse 22. And then in verse 24 about Joseph, he says, "But his bowel abode in strength." Genesis 49:24. "His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. By him," or from there, "is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." What strengthened Joseph's hands? It was the stone, the rock, the symbol of all strength and all power. Joseph was protected by the God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now Moses, while he penned Genesis, picks up that figure in his own farewell address to the nation Israel. It's over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 3. This is Moses' swan song. God's about to take him. He's going to bid farewell. He's not going to enter the land. And he's giving his farewell address to the people. Deuteronomy 32, 3. "Because I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God," he says. Why? Verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." He is the rock. You want strength, stability, security, safety, you'll find it in one place, in the rock. Standing on the stable rock, hiding under the shadowing rock, protected by that shielding rock. God is the rock. Now, David picks it up too. And with the Psalms and all their imagery, we would expect David to borrow the image of a rock and apply it to the Lord. So look at Psalm 18, verse 2, one of the most familiar ones, probably. Psalm 18, 2. Beginning verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." All words indicating safety and protection and stability and strength. And right there among them is the rock. The Lord is my rock. Now, there's an interesting story about a rock or a stone passed down through the annals of tradition through the nation Israel, originating in the days of Solomon. You remember from 1 Kings chapter 6, when the temple was being built, there was no sound heard of a hammer or an axe or any iron or steel implement. There just was no sound heard. The whole building was pre-engineered. The rocks were cut in the quarry to fit. They were hauled to the site by oxen. They were put into spot, right into where they fit. It was a stonemason's paradise. There was no chipping necessary. Every rock fit right into place. It was the first prefabricated building in history. Anyway, the oxen pulled in a rock one day, a huge stone, and the stonemasons tried to fit it where the plan called it to fit, and it wouldn't go. It just wouldn't fit. Something went wrong with the engineering or the orders or something, but they set the stone aside, just pushed it aside and left it. Continued to build until they came to a spot where a key stone was necessary. It was on a particular corner to tie two walls together. And they glanced over at that stone they'd pushed aside and realized that stone is going to fit into that spot. And they picked it up and they set it in, and it was a perfect fit. And that stone that had been set aside or rejected became the chief cornerstone of the entire building that tied the building together. Now that seems to be the inspiration for what is said in Psalm 118, if you'll look at that, please. Psalm 118, verse 22. We're not told who wrote Psalm 118, but it must have been written after Solomon's time, if that story provides the impetus for it. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Another reference to a stone. It's a prophetic reference as well, however, because the Lord Jesus knew about Psalm 118, 22. And he refers to that passage and claims it as his own. In other words, he says, that passage looks forward to me. That's over in Matthew chapter 21, and I'd like you to take a look at it if you would. He's talking to some unbelieving Jews. He tells them a story of a householder who killed the son of the, or some vineyard keepers who killed the son of the vineyard owner. In other words, they rejected the son. And he goes on to talk about a stone rejected, and he's obviously, in the context, referring to himself. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He takes Psalm 118, 22, and he applies it to himself. Jesus is the rock. Wherever we find the rock referred to in Scripture, it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus is that rock. Here he claims to be in Matthew 21. He's that stone. The Apostle Paul puts his seal of approval on that same doctrine. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, he says, for there is no other foundation which can be laid than the one already laid, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the foundation stone, you see. In a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 10, he's describing the miraculous experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He's talking about the time Moses struck the rock and water came forth. And then he makes an astounding declaration. He says, and that rock that followed them was Christ. Amazing. Jesus is the rock. All the way through the Bible, it becomes increasingly clear that he is that stone. That helps us understand Matthew chapter 16, incidentally. Let me just mention that in passing, because it is a problem passage about which there's great disagreement in the church. You remember in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said unto Peter, thou art Peter, the Greek word is Petros, a little stone. And upon this Petra, he chooses another word, similar. It's a play on words, really. It means a massive rock formation. You're a little stone. But on this massive rock foundation, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is he talking about? Jesus is the rock. That rock that followed them was Christ. There is no other foundation can ever be laid than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's no question about what Matthew 16, 18 means. isn't talking about Peter or his successors. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which the church is built. Jesus is the rock. And it's interesting to follow his own experiences as they parallel that temple stone the psalmist referred to in Psalm 118. God sent him to the nation Israel to be their strength, their stability, their security, their safety, their salvation. He was their Messiah. All their hope was centered in him. He offered himself to them. He offered his credentials as their Messiah. He came through their proper ancestry. He was born of the Virgin. He performed supernatural miracles. He taught them with divine instruction. Some understood. They said, "Never man spake like this man. Surely this is the Son of God." But the nation as a whole rejected him. He didn't fit their preconceived notions. They didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted a political deliverer. And so the stone, which was sent to be their chief cornerstone, they rejected. They set him aside. They refused. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. The Apostle Peter refers to this rejected stone in Acts chapter 4 in a great sermon to the Jewish people. Most of us can quote Acts 4:12 about there being none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But look at verse 11. Acts 4:11. Speaking of Jesus again, he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118:22. He is the stone, rejected of men, but made the chief cornerstone. Now that's the concept the Apostle Peter is talking about again when he writes his first epistle. So turn there, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our scripture lesson this morning. You see, in verse 4, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, set aside, rejected." Down in verse 7, he says it again. The end of the verse, "The stone which the builders disallowed, rejected." They tested him. He didn't meet their expectations. They repudiated him. Like a stonemason sets aside substandard materials. But that is only the beginning. There are four subsequent snapshots of Christ, the stone, I want you to see. Three of them right here in this passage in Peter. And then we'll turn back to Matthew 21 and see the final one, the Lord Jesus himself revealed to us. Right here in 1 Peter 2, not only was he rejected by men, but he was selected by God. He is the select stone. Verse 4, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen, selected by God, and precious." The Jews couldn't see it. They didn't see anything in him to be desired at all. That's what Isaiah predicted. Remember that prophecy back in Isaiah 20 or 53? "There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was despised of men." When anything in him we wanted. To the nation Israel, Jesus was just a dirty rock. They didn't care for him. Did you ever notice how a rock hound, we've got some of those in our church, people who just enjoy rocks as a hobby. A rock hound can pick up a dirty old rock and say, "What in the world did you pick that up for? Throw that dirty thing away." And they say, "Oh, no, no, this is a beautiful stone." You kind of snicker to yourself, "Yeah, sure, you know, we know." And they take it home and they put it under the saw and they cut it in half and it falls open. And the beauty of it is unspeakable. They seem to be able to know that there's beauty inside that dirty rock. Yes, the nation Israel looked at Jesus and they said, "He's got nothing we want. There's nothing we would desire in him whatsoever." Jesus, or God the Father, looked at him and said on one occasion, audibly so others could hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, he was rejected of men, disallowed, but chosen of God and precious. Yes, he's the precious stone. Honored, held in high esteem, valued, priceless, costly. He's precious. But the beautiful thing is, if you know Him as your Savior, He's also precious to you. Not just to the Father, but to you as well. Verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore who believe, He is precious." Yes, if you've come to know Him as your deliverer from sin, and you realize that He loved you so much, He went to Calvary's cross and suffered the shame and torment of hell on that cross so that you could be forgiven, then you know how precious, priceless, and costly He really is. And if you put your trust in Him, you know Him as the altogether lovely one. As the Bible refers to Him, as the fairest of 10,000, as the rose of Sharon, as the lily of the valley, as the bright and morning star. Oh, the world has its precious stones. And oh, they love them. They wear them with pride, show them off to people, and others look on with green-eyed envy, and they stimulate the cleverest of thieves to try to manipulate some scheme to rip them off. And sometimes one of them does. And we read about it in the papers. Some glamorous Hollywood star lost her precious diamond or something. That's what they live for. Those precious stones. Friend, if you know Jesus Christ, the precious stones of this world mean absolutely nothing. You have the most precious gem of all. It's not wrong to speak of Him like that. We talk like that about each other, don't we? Do you ever hear somebody say, "She's a gem"? He's a gem. If you know the Lord Jesus, you have the most precious gem of all. And every stone, precious stone of this world is as nothing next to Him. And the beauty of it is, He's available to anybody who wants Him. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to be a glamorous Hollywood star. You can have the most precious gem of all if you just want your sins forgiven and believe that Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for your sins and receive Him as your Savior. You'll fall in love with Him at that moment, and that love will grow, and it will be the most precious love relationship you've ever known, and it will transform your life and fill your soul with love for others and dissolve some of the problems you've been facing because of your lovelessness. Won't you come to know Jesus, the select stone, chosen of God and precious? But that's not all He is. In verse 6, we also see He's the supporting stone. You see, we read verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, chief cornerstone." Not only is He selected, but He's elevated to a place of prominence. He's made the head of the corner. In fact, that very term or phrase is used in verse 7. See at the end of the verse? "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Chief cornerstone, head of the corner. And we quoted a verse a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 3:11 that says He's the foundation. Think how much of the building hinges on the foundation and the cornerstone. That is an ancient building where the cornerstone held the whole thing together. Our buildings are not built that way today. Think of it in terms of an ancient building. He's the foundation and the cornerstone. He's the supporting stone, both as the base and as the head, in which it all holds together. The building rests on Him, and He holds it together. In other words, He's everything in this building. Now, the Apostle Paul uses a building as a figure of the church. He does that back in Ephesians chapter 2. And he points out there, again, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That building, he's talking about the body of Christ, composed of all true believers, he says, is growing to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in His church. That is the people, not the building. The people. The body. It's a building in which God dwells. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. As such, He deserves all the preeminence. Now, our cornerstones aren't quite that important. But after I finish preaching the first hour, you people in the second hour are privileged because you have the benefit of all the other information people hand me between services that I didn't have in the first service. But somebody who evidently knows something about building says, while the cornerstone doesn't hold the whole building together anymore, it is extremely important. It locates the position of the building in relation to the property lines. It establishes whether the building will be square. It determines whether the walls will be straight and plumb. In short, the cornerstone is the standard from which all the relationships of the building are determined. That's still pretty important, isn't it? That's how important Jesus Christ is. He is the supporting stone, the foundation, and the chief cornerstone. And as such, he deserves all the preeminence. We put the cornerstone in our day and age in a prominent place, usually next to the door where people can see it. It has a date on it when the building was built, and oftentimes placed inside of it are some mementos, some important items that serve as memories of the progress of the building or the company or the organization or whatever it is. And if the building's torn down, those things are salvaged. They become very precious. So the cornerstone even today is important. It has a place of preeminence. And that's the way God intended His Son to be. In Colossians 1:18, it is that in all things He might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ deserves to have the preeminence in your life. Do you know what preeminence means? Simply, it means first place. That's all. First place. Jesus Christ wants to be first in your life. Before your family, before your business, before your wealth, before your investments, before your comforts and pleasures. He wants to be first. And He deserves to be because God made Him the chief cornerstone. He wants to be first in our church. He deserves all the preeminence. If any man starts getting some of his preeminence, God's going to do something to straighten that situation out. Because Jesus Christ deserves all the glory and all the praise and all the preeminence in our lives and in our church. His will ought to be absolute, unquestioned. When He reveals Himself through the Word, then we need to obey. He's the chief cornerstone. But you know, there's something else taught us here in this verse on the supporting stone, verse 6. You notice, because He is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, it says at the end of verse 6, he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Now that's a quotation. Peter lifted that verse right out of Isaiah 28:16. Maybe we ought to understand the context of Isaiah 28 to understand what he's saying here. In Isaiah 28, the nation Israel was threatened by an invading power, a great power, Assyria. People were scared to death. They started running around trying to devise ways to protect themselves against the oncoming Assyrians. Some were saying, we've got to build our fortifications. We've got to increase our defenses. Some were saying, we've got to make alliances with other nations around us who are strong enough to hold off the Assyrians. Isaiah was saying, foolishness. We've got to trust in God. He is our rock. He's our cornerstone, our supporting stone. He won't fail us. Let's just put our trust in God and believe Him. And we won't, he says, make haste. You know what he means by that? We won't be caused to flee in terror, in other words. We won't be put to shame. We won't be confused and perplexed and scattered as sheep without a shepherd and destroyed. Let's put our trust in the living God. He'll take care of us. And they that trust in Him won't be put to shame. Now that's the principle. Because we have a solid foundation stone, our building is secure. If you're going to build a building, if you can get it down to bedrock, you know you've got a good, strong, stable building. It's going to last a long time. All right, we're built on Him. He's the supporting stone. We don't need to worry about what men are going to do to us or with us. We can put our trust in Him. You have problems, difficulties, questions? Believe God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the supporting stone. Believe that He does work all things together for good. He's got your life in His hands, as He claimed to have in the Psalms. And He's going to do what's best. Believe that. Trust Him. You won't be sorry. Trust placed in Jesus Christ is never misplaced. Never. Just believe him, and you won't be put to shame. You won't be defeated. You won't be deceived. You won't be disappointed. There's no way you can be disappointed by trusting Jesus Christ, the supporting stone. Believe him. Don't put your trust in other people or organizations. Don't look to them for your strength and your security. Don't even look to your husband or your wife. Look to the Lord. And he won't fail you. There's no way he can fail you. He alone, by himself, can supply your needs and provide the security and stability in life you crave. You believe that? I know a lot of Christians that don't. I know people who come to this church and listen to me say that week after week, and I say that pretty often, don't I? Some of you get tired of hearing it, don't you? And yet, there are folks who come and they still don't believe it, and the first little problem that strikes, they go to pieces, they start running around like a chicken with their head cut off, trying to find somebody to help them, and pull strings to work out their problem, and find somebody they can lean on. Jesus said, why don't you lean on me? I want to help you. I'm the supporting stone. I won't fail you. Other people will fail you. I won't. I'll never let you down. You won't be put to shame if you believe me. A couple weeks ago, a college girl was sharing with me some things the Lord was doing in her life, and she said, you know, I came to that church a long time, and all of a sudden it hit me one Sunday morning. That man really means what he's saying. He wants me to live like that. And I said in my soul, praise God, you know. Somebody figured it out. This is the way God wants us to live. There's a few of you that I'm praying for, that God will help you see it. This is the normal Christian life. Jesus Christ is alive, and he's all-powerful, and he claims to be our supporting stone. He'll help us. And if we'll just trust him, we won't be confused or perplexed or put to shame. Why don't you trust him? Just lean on him and believe that he's going to work it out for good. You'll find great comfort and peace for your troubled soul. Jesus Christ is the select stone, and he's the supporting stone. But verse 8, he's also a stone of stumbling. Now that one's not very happy, is he? Peter shows us that Christ is a different kind of a stone altogether than these happy ones we've been talking about. There's a contrast drawn between those who believe on him and those who do not. To believers, he's the supporting stone. To unbelievers, he's the stumbling stone. Look at it. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. A stumbling stone. Stones can be a hindrance as well as a help, you see. While precious stones give pleasure, and supporting stones give strength, there are stumbling stones that cause us to fall. And who of us have not tripped over a stone at some time or other? Even as we grow older, we trip once in a while, don't we? I can remember when I was a teenager working at summer conference in northern New York State, I was running down a hillside. It was a wooded area and a pine needle covered path with a lot of stones and exposed roots. And I had my bathing suit, and I was going from the dormitory down to the lake for an afternoon swim. And I was in a hurry because time was short, and I had to get back up to the dining room to get the table set for supper, and I was running. Now, I'm not a very athletic person. I mean, I like to play sports, but I can't do backflips and front flips and half gainers and things like that. You know, it just never was my thing. But the guys who were coming along behind me said I did the most beautiful flip they'd ever seen. Only problem was I didn't land on my feet. I landed on my back, and I slid about 10 feet along that pine needle rocky path. And I tore my back up so bad I couldn't wear a shirt for 3 or 4 days until it got the feeling a little better. But I never forgot that fall. And I never forgot that you're not supposed to run down hills, particularly on rocky, root-strewn pathways. But the point was, even as a somebody who ought to know better, I tripped and I fell. Now, God says there are people tripping over Jesus Christ. He's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And for them, the rock designed for blessing has become a blight. The story is told of a Frenchman who was visiting the rock city of Petra one time. And the guide warned him to stay with the group because he knew what to do in case any of emergency or any problems. And this Frenchman took a few people and paid no attention, went off by himself. He got in a narrow ravine. This is the rock city, the fortress city, the impregnable city, the city of safety and security and strength. One of the most well-fortified cities in the ancient world. But a great deluge came, and he was in a narrow ravine, and the water rose, and he didn't know what to do, and he was drowned. And that rock city, the symbol of strength and security and safety, became for him the means of his destruction with those few friends he had with him. On the top of the rock walls there was safety and salvation, but the same rock was his destruction. That's the kind of thing God's talking about through Peter here. Those who willfully reject Jesus Christ stumble over the stone. Some people are stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel. They just can't believe God loves them. Some of them have some kind of psychological hang-up. Maybe their parents didn't love them, and maybe they've been repressed and criticized all their lives, and they can't believe anybody loves them. So they hear the truth proclaimed, but they just can't believe it. They stumble over the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus loved them so much he went to Calvary's cross to die for them. And they stumble over it. Oh, dear friend, don't trip over it any longer. God said it in his word. Believe it. The word has demonstrated itself to be truth. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. Now, I probably ought to say a word about verse 8, because there may be some questions in some thinking people's minds about that last clause, whereunto also they were appointed. There are some who teach the doctrine we call double predestination, that God predestines some to eternal life, and he chooses and predestines some to eternal damnation. I don't think the Scripture teaches double predestination. I can't explain the doctrine of predestination to satisfy your mind. Someday I will. Check with me in glory after I check with the Lord Jesus, and I'll explain it to you. But right now I can't explain it to you to satisfy your mind. All I know is God predestines, and yet man has a free will, and anybody who wants to believe him can. I know that according to the Scripture. But this passage has been used by the double predestinationists. Whereunto also they were appointed. But let me call your attention that they weren't appointed to be disobedient and disbelieve. What it's saying is God appointed those who disbelieve Jesus Christ to stumble. Those who disbelieved and were disobedient to his word, God appointed them to trip over him because they disbelieved. He didn't appoint them to disbelieve. He appointed them to stumble because they disbelieved. And there's a difference. Don't get that confused in that passage. What happens to those who disbelieve, who refuse to trust Christ as Savior, and who stumble? Christ becomes for them the fourth kind of stone, the smiting stone. And for this one, we turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We've seen Christ the select stone, the supporting stone, the stumbling stone. But Christ talks about another kind of stone, and I can understand this. It says in verse 44, Matthew 21, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I've got a rock in my backyard. My boys call it the whale rock because of its immense size and its shape, something like a whale. It's only about 10 feet from my house, and it's elevated about 6 feet higher than my house. So I built a retaining wall, or I had a retaining wall built. Not only am I not a good backflipper, I'm not a very good stonemason either, but I had a retaining wall built to hold that rock up there so it doesn't come down into my patio and roll into one of the bedrooms and do some damage. You know, I often look at that rock and I think to myself, if that thing ever comes down, I hope nobody's standing under it. Because I can understand what Jesus was talking about. It would grind him to powder, be about the size of it. Now, Jesus took this idea from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember, old King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about an image. The image had a head of gold, it had breast and arms of silver, it had thighs and belly of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. God gives him that revelation. Then Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone, verse 34, Daniel 2, cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, which were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron and the clay and bronze, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, Daniel explains it. The four parts of the image are four world empires, kingdoms of earth, covering the whole of human history, right down to the last days when Jesus returns, when there will be a 10-nation confederacy in the Western world, which could already be taking shape today. Then the stone comes out of the mountain. Look at it in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, these human earthly kings and their kingdom, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, that rock's going to grind the kingdoms of earth to powder. And then it's going to spread over the entire earth, and Jesus will reign in righteousness and justice and peace. That's the message, you see, Jesus was using in Matthew 21, and he was applying it not just to the Gentile world powers, but to those Jews who were rejecting him. Someday, he was saying, essentially, I'm coming again. And those who know me and have trusted me as Savior are going to rule and reign with me, and others are going to be ground to powder by the smiting stone. Not a very happy thought, but you find it recurring many times through the Scripture. Do you ever ride through the countryside, our beautiful rocky hillsides, maybe be traveling through a cut in the road and looking up in amazement? If you're driving, don't be looking too much, let the others enjoy, but you kind of catch a glimpse once in a while of the beauty of the rock formations on each side, the calmness and the serenity and stability and strength and repose that seems to be communicated to you by those rocks. And suddenly you see a sign on the road. It says, "Watch for falling rock." And you realize that suddenly that peaceful, calm, beautiful scene could become a raging catastrophe. Deadly. And what looked like calmness can turn to death. That's exactly what the Word of God says about the coming of Jesus Christ. Men shall say peace and safety, but sudden destruction shall come upon them. And I'll tell you this, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I surely wouldn't put it off 1 minute beyond today. Because only God knows when our last opportunity will come. And we'll be one of those that Jesus was talking about who will be smitten by the smiting stone. How much better to believe Him and trust Him and receive Him and enjoy Him as the select stone who's precious and the supporting stone who becomes our head and who provides all we need, all the stability and strength and safety in a world of turmoil and unrest. The last stroke of the smiting stone shall be everlasting torment. And it's so unnecessary. Jesus died to deliver us from it. And He lives to become a part of our lives and give us His new life. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this revelation of Jesus Christ, the stone. We pray that we as believers may learn to lean on Him, to trust Him, to hide under His shadow, even in a dry and thirsty land. Father, may we find all that we need in Him. For those who don't know Him, who have disbelieved Him and disobeyed Him, spurned Him, oh God, bring them to know Him. Even now, we pray as Your Spirit works in their lives, May they turn to Him in simple faith and trust and open their hearts to Him. While we're in an attitude of prayer right now, our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and Christians are claiming victories in human hearts and lives, can I give you an opportunity to make this decision which affects eternity? You've been putting it off, but to me it seems so senseless to put it off any longer. Only God knows when our last opportunity will come. Lives are being snuffed out every day. Why not say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and paid the penalty for my sins. I'm committing my life to You for salvation right now. Forgive me. Share with me Your everlasting life. Will you pray something like that right now? Just talk to Him and settle it while this invitation hymn is sung for us.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for me. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
Thank You, Lord, for making the ground before that cross so wide and broad that every living being who desires forgiveness and life can come and find it freely. Lord, we pray that many this morning may come to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life. We ask it in His precious name, who died for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.